O sovereign God, O righteous King, it's right that we would bow our hearts before you now and look to you. Lord, we do not want to just walk lightly before these words, to come flippantly before the God of all of creation and to deal in light ways with the living words that come from you today. And Father, we know that while these words are black and white on the page in front of us, they live. They are words from you for us today. And we pray that through the power of your Spirit's work in our lives and in this place now, that we would be addressed by you as if you were here today to give these words to us face to face. We thank you for your word. We love you, the God of the word. And we pray that you would equip us today, Lord. Help us to see more and more who we are to be as your people and to take more joy in the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I titled the sermon, When to Stand Firm and When to Stand Down. And you'll see the two sections on your notes there. Not a lot of fill in the blanks compared to last week, which there were many. But before we jump into the text in front of us today in Acts 21, 1 through 26, I want to review and just point your attention back to last week, a little passage that showed us why we're having the text before us and what it is really today that is going to happen. So we go back to Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, and this is what we find. Now behold, Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. Now don't miss this. That could be one of the most important ways for us to understand this passage today in front of us in Acts chapter 21. Paul is going to Jerusalem constrained by, led by, in obedience to the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that in this Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What an amazing few sentences here. A display of Paul's heart, his resolve to follow the Spirit of God, come what may. He wants to finish the race and to fulfill the ministry that he was assigned by Jesus Christ himself to testify to the gospel wherever the Lord would lead him and whatever the cost may be. Now, with that in view, we're going to come to our verses here, verses 1 through 14. I titled this section, Strong-Hearted Convictions. Strong-Hearted Convictions. Let's just read some of these verses here and we'll work our way through them together. When we had parted from them and had set sail, Dr. Luke writes, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. I'll just pause there and make a few observations here. Here's our map again. Now, you'll realize that this is the close, really, of the third missionary journey of Paul. We've worked our way through the first, the second, and now the third missionary journey is coming to a close, which means, basically, the remainder of the book of Acts is going to be in a historical accounting of his arrest and various trials and his appeal to Caesar and then his journey to Rome. which is where he's been longing to be for many times, although probably didn't anticipate the way that the Lord would bring him to Rome. And so that is what awaits us in the chapters ahead. You can see the red line coming through here from Miletus down through Kos, and then they stop over here, and then they make their way past Cyprus, and they land in Tyre, where the boat that they're riding has to unload the cargo. And my assumption is that that was a pretty significant amount of work, and then they probably had to take on cargo as well. So they have 7 days that they spend in Tyre. And Paul has been there with his crew before, and so they don't waste any time looking up the believers who were there in this city, a very familiar city, a coastal city. And so the believers that had gathered there in Tyre were very excited to receive Paul. And I wish we could have more about what happened there, about how this exchange went, because I think it would have been very similar to some of these other local churches. They would have loved to have Paul with them, to hear from Paul, to be taught by Paul, and to share together in this just rich fellowship. They would have also enjoyed the opportunity to meet believers from all of these churches, from all over Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia, these men who were traveling with Paul to carry these offerings to the church in Jerusalem to help with the poverty that was taking place there. So, a very rich fellowship. They stayed there 7 days. And now let's look at verse 4, though. Something very interesting that's happening ties into where we began and what Paul said was taking place. The believers at Tyre, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Well, what do we make of this? That's a very strange thing, because here's what we know. Paul is being constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so there should be a bit of a question mark that arises here in this verse where we say, well, wait a second, why would the Holy Spirit fight against himself? Why would in Paul he be constraining Paul to go to Jerusalem? And at the same time, through these believers in Tyre, and what we'll see as this continues on out in the next number of verses, it almost seems like the Holy Spirit is fighting against what he's telling Paul to do. I think what we understand as we kind of move through here is that the revelation of the Holy Spirit was in fact accurate. It was true. Paul would face persecution in Jerusalem. However, the interpretation of the believers in Tyre was the part that wasn't accurate. The Holy Spirit revealed, yes, this is going to happen if he goes to Jerusalem, but the believers had concluded, therefore, we should tell him not to go. And I think that's where they misunderstood the revelation given by the Spirit. The Spirit did not reveal that to prevent Paul from going. He revealed it to anticipate what is going to happen when he arrives. And so this would have been a difficult thing. And I can understand how the believers at Tyre would have concluded this. Boy, Paul, don't go. It's not safe. This is not a good idea. Well, let's keep going. There's a prayerful send-off. You see how much they feel this, just their hearts knit together with Paul. And they pray together on the beach once again, and they send him off, and they know that this is going to be a difficult journey. I'm sure Paul knows this, and he is resolved already to continue on. So verse 6, then we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. After greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so you see his journey continue now down the coast, and he stops in at Caesarea. after staying with the believers there at Ptolemais for a day and then heading on down, he comes to the house of Philip the Evangelist. Now, we've got to do a little bit of work to remember. We know this man. You call this all the way back from the early days after Pentecost and the struggles with the widows in Jerusalem and who's going to care for them. And the elders came together and the apostles said, we need some helpers. We need some deacons. And they raised up 7 men to do a very helpful, tangible need-meeting work in that area. Stephen was one, remember? And Philip was also one. Now, Stephen and Philip both began to preach and teach in addition to the very tangible love and care ministry that they were operating in. And it cost Stephen his life, the first martyr of the church. Stephen was martyred for his teaching and his bold proclamation of Christ in Jerusalem. And it's almost as if God raised Philip up to kind of carry that torch then. And Philip went out, and you remember Philip coming across the Ethiopian eunuch and explaining the gospel to him and the joy of his salvation and then subsequent baptism right there on the side of the road. And so Philip has now not only carried that label, one of the 7, but he is now known, I think it's really cool, as Philip the Evangelist. And he's settled there in Caesarea, and he's been doing gospel work for many years now and would have been faithfully preaching and teaching and raising up disciples there in Caesarea. We also learn about his 4 daughters. Now, there's not a lot of explanation about this, but the implications are very clear. Philip has 4 virgin daughters who are prophetesses, okay? Now, in the context of all of this stuff that's going on, the assumption is that these 4 daughters who were specifically set apart to the Lord to remain single and to minister as prophetesses for the Lord, to speak his revelation in that context, there was a role, I'm sure, that they carried with this continuing message of warning about what is coming for Paul if, in fact, he continues to Jerusalem. So we have that in view. The other thing that happens is a familiar name as well, the name of the man Agabus, who comes down. Now, this was a very well-known and very credentialed prophet of the Lord, who had predicted, in fact, the famine that would hit Jerusalem, and accurately so. That's one of the reasons Paul has this money, is because of the poverty and the hurt that has happened in Jerusalem as a result of this famine that was clearly and rightly prophesied by Agabus years earlier. So this guy comes down from Judea, and he comes and he meets up with Paul and the believers there, and he begins to do something that was very normal for, say, an Old Testament prophet. That is to act out the prophecy that he's going to give. So he takes Paul's belt, and don't think normal belt. This is probably a long sash of some sort. And he binds his own, Agabus binds his own hands and feet in front of this group. And, I mean, at first you'd be like, what is Agabus doing rolling around on the floor and tying up his hands? And, you know, it'd kind of be a little strange. But then you're like, oh, this guy's a prophet. We better pay attention here. And then he speaks those words. The man who owns this belt, this is what the Jews in Jerusalem will do. That's going to happen. Now, it makes it quite clear. It makes it very visible. Paul, you are heading toward persecution. You need to know this. Now, don't add in things that aren't spoken. Agabus did not say, Paul, don't go. He's not saying, don't go, Paul. He's simply saying, this is going to happen to the one who owns this belt. It would have been a very tangible and concerning thing for all of those who were witnessing this and knowing that this prophecy was true. This was consistent. This man was no false prophet. So how will they respond? Well, look at what he says, verse 12. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So the whole group of disciples, Luke includes himself in this mix. I mean, this is a very honest assessment. Luke is saying, listen, I, along with everybody else in this group, said, Paul, don't do this. We don't want to see you bound. This is not a good idea. It's not wise. Is this not pretty solid advice to give the Apostle Paul? I mean, do you recall in Ephesus, for example, when the crowd was chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for they were just frothed up and they're chanting this for hours, and Paul says, "Let me go out there. I'll tell them the gospel. I'll explain this." What happened in that case? Those who knew Paul and loved him said, "Don't do it. They'll kill you," right? "You're a dead, don't go out there, Paul." And they restrained him and basically saved his life. You see other examples of this. Thessalonica, for example. 3 weeks he made it in Thessalonica, and the climate was so hostile that he had to leave for his life. He had to flee. Antioch of Pisidia, the same thing. He fled there. They followed him to Iconium. They followed him to Lystra, where they stoned him. He fled to Derbe, right? I mean, the point is, Paul has a pretty significant record here of making wise choices when his life is on the line. So why would he, in the face of this loving warning, why would he say what he is about to say? Let's see what he answers with. Verse 13. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is not something that you would expect to hear from Paul, given that he has received wise counsel from those around him in the past and has really stayed alive in part because of that. But in this situation, he stands his ground. He stands firm. He will not be persuaded otherwise. He is going to go to Jerusalem, come what may. "You can bind my hands and feet. You can take my life. It's fine. I'm going to Jerusalem." And you can hear his heart here in this response. "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Do you feel how hard this is for me? I understand your concern, your fear. I must go to Jerusalem." He stands firm. He stands his ground. Reminds me of Jesus Christ and his journey. I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew recently and came across these verses. Just put this and hold them up against the way Paul is walking this journey out. Watch how this meets the Apostle Paul. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples," Listen to this word. This is where Paul, I think, is just living these words. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What an example Paul has as he too, just like Jesus, sets his face toward the city of Jerusalem. Even knowing what is going to come, he says, "I must go. I must follow the Spirit of God. I must obey." And he stands firm on his conviction to follow the Lord, to obey. And so they conclude in verse 14, "Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent," Luke says, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." The will of the Lord be done, which echoes as well in our minds, Jesus in the garden. "If it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but yours," right? The will of the Lord be done in these things. This would have been a difficult thing for those who love Paul so much. And so it brings to mind this question: when, as believers, are we to stand firm? I mean, think about what Paul has had to do. Everyone around him is saying, don't go. And he says, I must go. And he stands his ground. And he will not relent of his decision. He will not change. He will not pull back from that conviction, a strong-hearted conviction. Friends, all believers at times in our lives must respond this way. There are times where in your life, even in the face of people who love you all around you, who would say, don't do it, where to honor the Lord, to obey the Lord, we must stand and say, I must stand firm. I will not pull back. This is what the Lord would want. And there are times where this is very obvious, very straightforward. Will we stand for the truth of God's word, or will we compromise and follow the world? The answer is easy, right? We will stand. We will not compromise the word of God. We will not try to be culturally acceptable while sacrificing the truth of God's word. That would be the fear of man over the fear of God. We will not do that. We will stand firm. But there are other times where it's not quite as easy. It requires tremendous wisdom to know. I'll tell you a couple examples. One time, just after 9/11, Jenny and I were part of a 30-person mission trip. And we had decided that it would be a great idea right after 9/11, when there was such anti-American hostility going on and all kinds of terrorist activity just exploding all over, Al-Qaeda was going nuts. We said, well, let's go to Algeria and have a worship service in the desert with the Algerians. Well, that was a hotbed. It was the climate in Algeria was tremendously just seething at America at that point. And so we decided, let's all get red jackets, and we'll wear these red jackets together, and we'll all go to Algeria, and we'll hold a worship service. And so we did. And God opened doors left and right. There was just this unbelievable moving of God's Spirit that had given us an opportunity among a Muslim people to come in and share Christ on Easter. It was an Easter service that the president of Algeria wanted to attend, and all of these things. And all of these doors opened, and we said, we will go. And there were people who said, this is foolish. The threat to your life is real. You should not go. And Jenny and I prayed, and we decided, Lord, if this is the way that we go out, we're fine with that. We're fine with that. If this is the way that our lives will leave a mark for your kingdom, let it be so. And so we got on the plane, and we're sitting in, what airport was that? Over in the Netherlands, I believe. I'm sitting there, and I meet a man who is a threat assessor for the U.S. military. And he's like, so what are you guys doing? Oh, we're going on a mission trip. Oh, wow, is that why all these red jackets? Yeah, that's it. We're all together. Oh, where are you going? We're going to Algeria. He about fell out of his chair. You guys are fools. Are you kidding me? Why would you do that right now? He said, I'm not even recommending that any U.S. citizens go to Algeria, let alone a bunch of morons wearing red jackets. You guys are crazy. And a little fear crept into my heart at that point. When the professional says don't go, what do you do? When God says go, and the doors are open. So we prayed, and we said, Lord, we're going to go. We're going to follow you. This is what you have brought us to. We're going to trust you. Please keep us safe. But more than that, your will be done in our lives. And we went, and it was mind-blowingly awesome. We met all kinds of people. We testified to the gospel of God's grace to a whole people group who was, they were refugees out in Algeria. The president of Algeria joined us for the worship service on Easter Sunday. And then we got out of there, and we came home. When to stand firm and when to stand down. How do you know how to respond? It takes wisdom. It takes prayer. It takes seeking the Lord. There was a few years ago where we were facing a challenge in this church, and there was some opposition to my ministry, and there was some uncertainty about whether I would even have a job. And right in the middle of that, we decided to buy a house. And I remember some folks from the church coming and saying, "Pastor, we just don't think this is wise. We don't think it's a good idea that you, with an uncertain future in this church, would make an offer on a house right now. You should wait." And I listened, and I understand, and I appreciated that loving feedback. But at the end of the day, God laid it on our hearts to stand firm and to stand faithful and to keep preaching His Word until He moved us away. Even if we had a house and not a job, we were going to trust Him. And so we closed on that house, and God provided, and He opened the doors. And by God's grace, it was a wonderful answer to prayer. How do you know when to stand firm or when to stand down? Each of us has to have faith and the wisdom to seek the Lord in times in our lives when we, maybe even against counsel of those who would love us, say, "I will stand my ground," in faith, trusting the Lord. Now, let's see how this unfolds, because the very next section will show us just the opposite display and the tremendous maturity of this man, Paul. Okay, verse 15. "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." And just a mention here, this is there's strong-hearted convictions and soft-hearted humility. Okay, this second section. They decide to stay with this guy, I think in part because he had a very Greek heritage. He was not a Jew, but he lived in a very Jewish area. And remember who Paul is bringing with him as he comes to Jerusalem. He's got a total of 9 in his party. Many of these men are Gentiles. And faithful Jews in the city would have a real challenge bringing into their homes, even still, though they were believers, these Gentiles. So to be tactful and wise and careful with these things, they decide to lodge there with Mnason of Cyprus. The other thing that Luke notes is that he's a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And so remember what Luke is after here. He's a historian. He's chronicling the history of the early church. This man would have been a wealth of information, tremendously exciting for Luke to sit with and take notes and really ask questions. What was it like in the early days as the Spirit of God landed and began to move out in Jerusalem? Tell me more about how this went. And I think some of the source material that Luke has in chronicling both his gospel and this would have arrived in some part owing to this man who gave such a perspective on that. Now, verse 17. "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God." Let's just pause there. This would have been a reunion of reunions. Think about how many days Paul had waited for this moment. Think of his joy and the joy in the work of God in being able to bring in and share one by one the testimonies and the accounts of God's goodness and grace throughout all of this missionary journey that he's been on. Think as well of the joy of being able to deliver this love gift of money to the leaders in the church in Jerusalem and introduce these men who had traveled all of these miles to present this very sacrificial gift from all of these churches in the Gentile region. This was huge. This was huge. Not only was it that direction, but it was also Paul and his crew being able to hear how God had answered their prayers while they were away and all of the things that he was doing in Jerusalem as well. Tremendous joy and celebration. Now, wouldn't it be awesome if it just stopped right there? I mean, if we could just put the period there and say, okay, that's awesome. We're all together. Christ is all. And there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free. There's no rich or poor. It's just brothers and sisters in the Lord. No issues, right? Oh, someday, but not that day. Verse 20 is a very interesting transition. They heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." And at this point, Paul is kind of like, wait, where is this going? What? And they keep going. "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you, for we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication." And before you know it, Paul and this joyous celebration are right back in the middle of tension and concern and hostilities against Paul all over again. I mean, there's no break from this. No break. This is a challenge, I believe, for Paul to swallow. I mean, this is just like, it's got to hit him like a ton of bricks. The joy, it's just the same breath. We're glorifying God, and then now we got to deal with this problem. Just right there. The concern of the leaders in Jerusalem is that, in fact, there are some very volatile Jews who do love the Lord. However, they've been told that Paul wants to take away the precious traditions of the Jews. Does he? Is this true? Is this an accurate understanding of what Paul is teaching? Well, no and yes. No, not in the sense that Paul is telling Jews that they can no longer delight in the traditions, but that in fact their traditions mean far more now. Right? Passover used to be shadow. But in Christ, you understand Passover in the reality of who he is and what he has done. Passover means more than ever now. But he's not saying you can't engage and delight in Passover or even in the Nazarite vow himself. Paul practiced this. He longed to get back to Jerusalem in time to celebrate Pentecost. So Paul is not saying abolish the law. However, he is saying for those who look to the law for their salvation, that is a dead-end road. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. We are justified by faith, not by works. And so the answer is more complex than the simplistic accusations that have been leveled against him for what apparently was many months. Probably the Judaizers. The people who were so cranked up at Paul and Barnabas at the Jerusalem Council. See, they didn't go away. They just went underground. And they started whispering rumors about this man Paul and what he was really teaching. What they really didn't like is that, in fact, Gentiles were brought into salvation. Jesus is supposed to be our Savior. This whole thing is ours. And the Judaizers did not like that. And they pushed back against that. I think there was probably an echo of Jerusalem Council tension that's showing itself here. In fact, their reference in verse 25 is the decision of the Jerusalem Council. So James and the elders are saying, listen, we're not saying we're undoing our decision from the Jerusalem Council. We're just saying we think it would be wise, Paul, if you would take these four guys and demonstrate that, in fact, you can honor those who would practice a Nazarite vow or would show up in this way to worship. So what do we make of this? Is this wise counsel from James and the elders in the Jerusalem church? I think it is. I think it is. I think they knew the climate, and they'd heard the rumblings, and they knew Paul. They knew him well, and here he comes. And they fear that if there isn't some gesture to make clear who he is and what he believes, there could be real trouble. And in fact, even in spite of this, there turns out to be trouble in the chapters ahead. So how will Paul respond? Their request is that he participate with these four men, not just with them, but pay the expenses required for them to fulfill their vow. And so that would be probably the haircut and also the purchase of the fairly expensive sacrifices involved in completing this purification, this vow. So you're asking a man who has worked really, really hard to come to Jerusalem to bring money to help the poor. You're asking him to now, out of his own pocket, or somehow at least, leverage some money, maybe even from this that was so sacrificially given to benefit the poor, maybe he would have to use some of that money even to pay for this kind of peace offering, as it were, and demonstrate a care for the Jews in Jerusalem who believed in Christ. When to stand down. Now, it is not surprising, nor would we be surprised, if Paul came back and said, absolutely not. I will not. He's already written Romans. Think about this. I will not confuse how specifically set apart we are in Christ. He did the work. We don't have to operate under the law. He could have come back with a bold proclamation of justification by faith alone apart from works. And he probably would have been out of bounds to do so at this point. What's amazing to see is a man who is willing to stand, and in the face of all those who love him, who counsel him not to come to Jerusalem, he says, I will not avoid Jerusalem. I will go. And then he comes to Jerusalem, and the elders and the leaders of the Jerusalem church say, we'd like you to do this. And how we expect Paul to say, absolutely not. But in fact, he demonstrates a tremendous maturity and shows a soft-hearted humility to say, I will gladly do that. Look at his response here. Verse 26, Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went to the temple, giving notice of completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Why did he do this? Why would he go and do this? There are things operating in Paul's mind and heart that are glorious and consistent. And this is one of the things that we see. It's a gospel motivation. A humble-hearted, self-abasing, gospel-motivated, church-unifying, joy in Christ, freedom operating love. All of that is happening in this act. It calls us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. For although I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. This is how it lives as he comes to Jerusalem. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Why do I do this? Why do I do this? Why do I work so hard to this end? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Paul could have dug in his heels and responded with strong, defensive, "No, I will not do it," but instead of looking at himself and his own inconvenience and the money that it's going to cost him and all of the intentions of his journey, and this is not what I had in mind when I came to Jerusalem, he sets it all aside. And he says, this is about the gospel. This is about unity. This is an opportunity. And he submits to the leaders of the church, gladly, happy-hearted, to do as they ask. Wow. It's a display of the incredible maturity of the Apostle Paul. That he would set himself aside and his own maybe preferences or his own thoughts of how this reunion was going to be and promote peace and unity and gospel among those Jews in Jerusalem. So a few thoughts as we land for a response here. You ask the question, when should I stand firm and when should I stand down? When should I stand firm and when should I stand down? Friends, every believer will come to a point in their life when, in fact, the path of gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, humble-hearted, unity-pursuing love is the path that we are to take. And we set aside those things in our lives that would push against it, and we stand down. One of the challenges, I think, is that each of us are wired a little differently. There are some people who are wired a little more easily to stand. I don't care what everybody says. I'm just going to stand firm. Let the chips fall where they may. That's just what we're going to do. We're going to stand firm. And there are others who are wired a little bit more along the lines of, listen, man, if you guys don't want me to do this, I won't do it. I mean, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want people to be upset. And a little more people-pleasing wire. Both of these can be unbiblical, and both of them can be biblical. The reality is that in your life, you need to see both of these happening. There are times to stand firm, and there are times to stand down. There are times when you say, in disagreement to even all of those who would love you and counsel against it, I must obey the Lord. And there are other times when you listen and say, listen, you're right. You're right. Let's do this. I'll stand down, and we'll tuck under, and we'll do this together. We'll pursue unity. It requires tremendous wisdom to know when to stand firm and when to stand down. One thing I would say is, when we gather together as a congregation, when we gather, the gospel should have priority over your preferences. And I say this with joy in my heart because I see this on display all the time in our church, all the time. Here's the deal. When a congregation gathers together, we come from all kinds of different backgrounds, even cultures. The point is when we gather together to be one body in Christ, we are a variety of backgrounds, a variety of people, a variety of ages, and all kinds of different things that come together to be one body, unified around Jesus Christ. And what that means is that there are times in your life, even in the gathered church, where you will have to choose gospel unity over personal preference. And it gets kind of real when we try to figure out what volume we should have on Sunday morning. That's tough. Some of you have said, boy, it's not loud enough. I can't hear. Others have said it's too loud. I can't think. And what we're trying to do is make volume an enhancement to the worship, not an inhibitor. And so there are times, no matter how hard we try, where we just won't get it right. And you know what? We say, preference set aside, Jesus matters more. And I love you. I love one another. And maybe I prefer it a little louder, maybe a little softer, but at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. And we love one another. Or, this is something I don't think we have to battle much here, this whole thing about what we wear. The clothing that we wear at this church, it's personal preference. Wear what you would like to wear to make much of God and come together around Jesus, right? And make sure it's modest. That's important. But I love that we don't have to have this litmus test at the front door and say, okay, is everyone who comes through the door just like me? That's not what this church is about. It's about the gospel. Those front doors are wide open. Everybody come. Come in and worship. Come meet Jesus. The priority of the gospel over my personal preferences. Paul displayed tremendous love for those in Jerusalem and the way he handled these things. And we should as well. And we do. I love to see this on display in our church. Now, the priority of the gospel over my safety. It's easy for us to fall prey to this safety ethic where we think of ministry only as a good idea when it's safe. We need to be reminded there are many stories to be told throughout the halls of church history where safety would have literally closed the door to massive movements of God. And so the highest way to evaluate should we participate in a ministry or not is not safety. It's not safety. Now, don't be foolish. Sometimes you say to Paul, you shouldn't go out there in that stadium. It's not a good idea. It's not wise. But other times you say, Paul, I understand God's leading you to Jerusalem, and we're praying for you, brother, come what may. The missionary work that we have, we need to continue to pray that God make effective our missionaries and bring them into a full ministry and robust, and yet at the same time we pray, Lord, keep them safe, but that's not the highest priority for our prayers, right? Gospel priority over my safety. Even this, the priority of the gospel over my life. My life. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. There is nothing higher on the priority list for the believer than Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so we give our lives for the work of gospel advancement among the lost and the perishing all around us. We give our time, give our resources, we give our love. We give our hearts. We work together. I just want to draw attention as we close here to the work of Jesus Christ, the one who willingly, knowing what was to come, he willingly went to Jerusalem to lay down his life, to make a way for sinners to be forgiven. Through his sacrifice, he suffered and he died and he rose victorious. And he lives today. And that is the reason why we can live. He is the answer to all of our needs and longings in this life and the next. And he is our hope alone. It's my prayer that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. It's my prayer that you have placed your faith in Christ to save you from your sins, to make you right with God the Father, to bring you into a relationship with him such that you will never die, even though your physical body may die. We'll live forever. Let's pray. Lord, this life can be a challenge, and sometimes we can be uncertain of how to respond to a circumstance here or there. We thank you for the gift that you have promised in the book of James, that if any lacks wisdom, that we can come in faith and ask, and you will give that wisdom that we need. We thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that it is to us that when we aren't sure, we can look to you, and you will provide and give clear response, and that we can trust you and walk in faith and obey you. I pray that we would be a people, Lord, who, delighting in Jesus, would count the cost and take up our cross and follow you, come what may, that we would be a people who have strong-hearted convictions to stand firm in the face of adversity or persecution or trials of this life. And at the same time, Lord, that we would be a soft-hearted, humble people who would trust you and ask and obey when it is time to, for the sake of unity and love and these things, stand down and listen to those around us who would counsel us to be wise and careful. Give wisdom, we pray, Lord. This life can be confusing and the work of your kingdom can be uncertain at times, but Lord, we know the outcome is sure. And we trust you and we look to you and we give praise to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.